This year's goal will be follow through. I personally feel if there is one cause for defeat, and if there is one basic cause for defeat in the Christian's life, it is failure to carry through whatever deserves starting. Now, the Christians are expected to work for the Lord. And yet I find them experts at trying to live on good intentions. We plan and we pray a lot, but we go and we do a little. We try to think the work done, and we try to hope the work done, and we try to talk the work done, and we try to wish the work done, but we never try to do it. And we imagine all the working and hoping and talking and even praying gets the job done. We look upon ourselves somewhat as great magicians. We think, we speak, and before our very eyes, thing comes true. And yet, really, it doesn't. And you and I both know it doesn't. Many adopt the philosopher who made up this philosophy. Never run if you can walk. Never walk if you can stand. Never stand if you can sit. And never sit if you can lie down. Now, the church, to me, is trying to travel to heaven in a lying down position. Inactivity is voted the year's best activity. How many pages this morning would it take if we passed out sheets of notebook paper for you to write down your spiritual exploits and accomplishments for 1971? Would you need a binder full, or would one half a sheet do? Really, what have we ever attempted for Christ and followed through on it? Now, we talk about it a lot and we plan a lot, but how much of it is carried out? One time a man was working in a baggage room for a large railroad station. He dropped one of the suitcases on his foot. That made it worse, you know. And like many people, he began to curse. A little girl was standing nearby at a doorway, and she said, "Mister, don't talk that way. Don't you know that God hears you?" He turned around and looked to see who that was talking to him, and he noticed the little girl looking at him just as sincerely as she could, and it got to him. And he felt embarrassed. He looked around to see if there were adults with the girl. The little girl left, but the words she said did not leave. "Don't you know God hears you?" He went home, and again these words kept ringing in his ear. "Don't you know God hears you?" And within a few days, the man cried out to God in faith and repentance. The little girl had convinced him of a great need in his life, a need to give God due respect. Now, we say of little children like that, well, they'll say anything. They're unafraid, they're unashamed, but you wait till that girl gets grown up. She'll keep her mouth shut. She wouldn't dare talk to that man when she gets to be a little bit older. A child can say things and get away with it, but an adult better watch his step and better keep his mouth shut. I believe it's right here at this point where we have the basic downfall of the Christian. During the Civil War, there was a man who was neither sympathetic to both sides, North or South. And he sort of lived in a borderline state right on the border. And finally, he decided how to tell everybody he was not going to take sides, but he was going to compromise. So he put on a mixed uniform. He wore the Confederate gray coat and the Union blue trousers. All went well for a while until the two forces came into his area. And when they engaged in a battle, it turned out that the Federals shot him in the coat and the Confederates shot him in the trousers. The moral of the story is, it's best to take a stand one way or another. But we're a lot like this fella. We don't really want to take sides. We don't want to be easily identified by the fellow on the street. We dare not tell anybody we're a Christian. And we want to be accepted on both sides of the fence. We feel it's the only wise thing to do in the world in which we live. But I tell you the reason we do it, we're cowards. Now that's a rough word, it's a hard word, but there's no other reason for it. The reason the little girl would say that to that man and you wouldn't is because you and I are cowards. We just don't have the courage or the nerve to speak our convictions. And we're living in a time where it seems everybody is speaking their convictions from the mountaintop but the Christian. Rebel leaders, mob leaders, youth leaders, they're shouting their convictions in the courtroom over the judges shouting, "Shut up!" And yet the Christian is still the only mealy-mouthed person really left that belongs to a powerful organization. Have you ever noticed what was said about Peter the coward? You know, Peter, when he was confronted by that little old girl in the time of Jesus' trial, she came up to him and said, "I know who you are, Peter. You belong to Jesus." And he got scared. And the Bible says he lied. And to prove that he didn't belong to Jesus, he cursed. And that was sure proof. But the point is, the reason he lied was he was a coward at that moment. A lot of us, that's the last picture we have of Peter. He wouldn't even admit under pressure that he belonged to the group of disciples of Jesus. Well, would you have? There they were about to crucify Jesus. Would you say, "Well, I'm his follower. Let me kill him. I'll take care of Jesus. I'll stand with him." At least Peter went to the house. The rest of the disciples didn't go to the house. And Peter at the last moment, though, had cold feet. And he said to himself, "I must not say anything." And he didn't. But now we come again to look at this same Peter, and he's a different Peter. Altogether, something happened to Peter. Look at the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Acts. Peter had been preaching in a city, and some of the church leaders, that is the synagogue leaders, didn't like what he was preaching. That's the reason they killed Jesus. They didn't like what he was preaching. And then we find this. Now when they saw, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was the only way they could explain it. When can it be said that you've been with Jesus? When can it be known, really and truly, now that you've been with Jesus? If I don't ask you, how can I know you've been with Jesus? How can I know you've been in the prayer closet? How can I know that you're really doing business with the Lord today? How can I know? Boldness. If I don't ask you, that's the only way I'll ever know if you've been with Jesus. Boldness. The only way a person will ever know where you work, that you're a child of God and you love Jesus, is by your boldness. Otherwise, they'll never know. Because they're sure not going to ask you. And if you're a coward, you're sure not going to tell them. So the only way that they knew Peter and John had been with Jesus was that they were bold. They stood up to their faces and preached the gospel under the threats of those of the synagogue. When we dare to take a chance, take a risk for Jesus Christ, then somebody can say, "Well, that fellow's serious about Christ. I sure don't like what he says, and I sure don't like what he does. But I'll say one thing, he sure sold on Jesus." You can say one thing about the Jesus generation. You may say they're a bunch of freaks and a bunch of fakes, but I'll say one thing, they've like got the boldness. They really do. Now, they'll walk right after you right smack dab in the middle of the street and stop the traffic and ask you if you're a Christian. Now, you can make fun of it, but I'll guarantee you, you wouldn't even do it for $1 million. Probably. You might do it for $1 million. That wouldn't be the right motive, though. How do I know a man's been with Jesus? I'll have to see his boldness. I'll have to see. And that's the only way you'll know. Christianity really is supposed to be a religion of heroism. It's supposed to be. You read in your Bible, it's nothing but one heroic act after the life of Paul is a life of heroism. I don't believe there's little work the Lord will ever ask you to do that doesn't require a great deal of courage. It really will. Everything the Lord asks requires boldness to carry it out. And those who get close to Jesus always get the boldness of Jesus. In other words, we must get to the point where we're willing to live dangerously our faith in Christ. I believe the first thing a Christian must have is boldness. Right there, that's the first thing a Christian must have. If he has the boldness, automatically will follow activity. The reason we're doing nothing is because we have no boldness. We're scared to do something. We're scared of what somebody will say about us, what somebody will think about us, or what jeopardy it might put our position in. We think about our reputation. The reason we are not doing anything outside the church on Sunday morning is we're scared to. We're scared it'll cost us something. So the reason we are not an active church in the community, actively going out for Christ, is because we have no boldness. I believe that. If we had the boldness, it would be proven. People would know. Do people know? this church stands with Jesus? Does this church,
or do the people know that the people of this church have been with Jesus?
I don't know. Now, after you have boldness, you have activity. Always. Then after you have activity, what results is spiritual living. We can talk about spiritual living till we're blue in the face, but we'll not do any of it until we get the boldness to do. Everything's going to hinge on your willpower to get some courage. Dare to be a Daniel. I believe when you find a Christian or a church of collective Christians with no visible outward spiritual life, and you find little or no activity, you can pinpoint the reason always they are a church and a people without bones. Now the Lord is trying to make him a mighty army of Christians, not just an army of Christians. I've heard the saying all my life, nothing ventured, nothing gained. And I believe it's true. Most of the people, and I'll include myself, as this sermon, all my sermons involve my own life, and I'm just preaching from personal experience and from what I feel like is true of the church. A lot of times the church is exactly what the preacher is. He makes them that, in thought and everything else. Not always, but oftentimes this is true. But a lot of people feel like the safest thing to do is zip your lip once you walk out those two doors this morning. And don't dare open your mouth again till you walk in that door. And then you can sing about Jesus and you can read the scriptures and you can look around at everybody and grin. But once you go out that door, zip the lip. Don't you dare open it. Unless you meet one of us in a secluded spot and he brings up Jesus. And then we'll start talking about it. For a while, there's no boldness. We say it's not wise because you'll invite stares, you'll invite seclusion, you'll invite ridicule, you'll even invite laughter. We have our reputation to think of. Well, let me say this, people. You have a reputation before God to think of, too. You sure do. And it might be wiser to care what God thinks of you than what man might think of you. We get all upset if somebody walk up and say, you're yellow, you're a coward, you're a sissy. But God could do it. God could do it. And a lot of times the only way a brave man is a coward is when he comes to Jesus. He'll stand up and fight a lion. He'll go out to the football field and get hit by 10 men and knocked all over the field by thousands of pounds, but he dare not mention Jesus. He's brave. He's courageous. He'll face a mountain lion with a gun, but he would not face a man with Jesus. There's a different kind of courage required. To do the Christian work, it's safer to remain defeated, most Christians think. There's less risk involved. It's better to take your chance at the seat of judgment before God than take your chance before man. Matthew 11:6 is an interesting text. I want to look there with you real quick. Matthew 11:6. Matthew 11:6. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. We think we're blessed because we say prayer once a day at mealtime. Or we think we're blessed because we go to church once a week. Or we think we're blessed because we have a couple of Bibles around the house. Jesus said, blessed are ye if you're not offended by me. Are you offended by Jesus? Are you? You say table of grace at home or you say table of grace in a restaurant? So I don't have to. Why don't you? You know why you don't? Somebody might say you. You're offended to be identified with Jesus. I wonder if we'd even take Jesus out to eat with us in a public restaurant. If he looked like the picture's picture, we'd get in trouble right there, you know. He'd have the long hair and wear a gown and everybody looking at him, man, who is that guy? That'd be the first problem you'd have. You'd have to get him to change his entire looks for you. But I wonder if we'd even take him around with us. Boy, you get yourself identified quick. Do you really want to be identified as a Christian? If not, you're offended with Jesus. We don't seem to want to be associated. It's a strange thing. It's one of the strangest things I know, and I have no answer to tell you why is it so strange. Why is a Christian so afraid? I don't know. That's the oddest thing I know of. Why we have this built-in fear of letting somebody know that Christ is our all, and our all belongs to Christ. There are only three motives, I feel like, that could drive away embarrassment centered around Jesus Christ outside in the public. First of all, a desire to profit him. Now, if we're ever going to profit Christ as a church, and if we're ever going to profit Christ as a person, we've got to get out of our rocking chair. We have got to get outside these four walls. We have got to put down the songbook and get out there in the public. We've got to go out and go fishing where the people are. We have got to mix with the people. And the only way I know that we can profit Christ outside the pew, we must have boldness. Otherwise, we'll never profit him. You'll never profit the company you work for so long as you never mention the name of their product if you're a salesman on the road. You'll never sell a stitch if you never mention what you're selling. The second thing is you have to care to please him. Now, you're pleasing him this morning, but this is not enough. He has the work he must do, and he must use you. He chose that way. Maybe it was the wrong choice. He doesn't have many helpers. But if we are to please him, the only way we can do it is get some boldness. I know of no other way to please Jesus. And the other motive will have to be a fear of offending him. It's either offend man at times or offend Jesus. One or the other is going to get offended. The Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. You'll either grieve man or you'll grieve Jesus. Now, I don't know which one it'll be, but you're going to grieve one or the other. And you have no option there, people. We have no choice. You'll either offend him or you'll offend some of them, not all of them. The Christian life is referred to as a warfare. Any battle demands a boldness on the part of the man who is doing the fighting. John 14:21, we'll read this. Peter hath my commandments. Now, this is a fellow that listens to them. He knows them backwards and forwards. We talk about them. We debate them. We have committee meetings all about the commandments. He that keeps my commandments, or hath my commandments, and keeps them. There's the catch. That is the person that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. If Christ is ever to really be real, to manifest himself as a real person to you, well, then you're going to have to risk obeying him. Now, that's what John 14:21 says. I'll manifest my presence, and that person will know that Jesus lives in him only if he risks obeying him. And the only kind of obedience that's possible to the Christian is the obedience of faith. Is the obedience of faith. Now, I don't believe obedience to God's word is impossible. It's just risky. I don't find too many Christians say, well, it's impossible to do what Jesus wants me to do. That's not what they really mean. They mean is, it's too risky. They could do it. I don't know of anything Jesus asked me to do that he could not make possible for me to do. I'm just scared to do it. It's not that he won't help me. It's not that I can't obey. It's just that I'm scared to try it. You see, if you obey, you must stick your neck out. And you must step out on sheer faith, not knowing what's going to happen. Just faith that God alone is going to take care of them if you obey. The song, Trust and Obey, they had it in the right order. First comes trust, or if you trust him, you'll chance it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And that's right. You'll never obey if you don't trust. And there's no other way to be happy in Jesus unless you trust and obey. Now, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please or obey God. And that's true. You will not obey as long as you do not believe. And if you do not have boldness, it's a sign you do not have very much faith. Jesus says, serve me. I don't care about the consequences. Just serve me. Serve me. We operate on the idea it's more beneficial to tremble and do nothing. We're drawing board Christians. We're committee referral Christians. We're conference room Christians. But we're not go out and be bold Christians. We have the knowledge. We have the know-how. We have the machinery. But we just lack the faith to put it all into operation. The need of the hour is to stop the big talk and do some big walk. We need to reach the point where we're willing to serve God. I don't care what it costs. The Bible says we're to glory in the Lord. But you know what's wrong with most of us? We don't know anything to glory in the Lord about. We sing glory, glory. What are you talking about? Glory means something the Lord has done that you know about that is so great that you want to tell everybody about it. It's like shooting somebody up on the moon. Man, glory in the moon. Glory in the rockets. Glory in the spaceman. Space city out here. Glory in the... Well, the reason we don't glory in the Lord, we don't know the Lord's done anything to get glorious about. But the reason the Lord hasn't done anything that you can get glory over is because you have had no boldness to test him. It's when you stick your neck out you need Jesus to keep from getting chopped off. And then you see the glory of the Lord. You don't see the Lord's glory on the drawing board. The only time we see the Lord's glory on the drawing board is when we pick it up in the Bible and read about somebody else's glory. It's
Say, boy, I wish I was like Ezekiel. Call down the fire on the rocks. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Or like Moses dividing the Red Sea. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Boy, I could see the glory of God. Well, I guarantee you, Ezekiel and Moses stuck the neck out. He went up to the Pharaoh and said, let God's people go or else. That's like me going over to Russia and say, let all the Christians out of Russia, buddy, or else. That's sticking your neck out. Probably chop mine off. But I mean, you see, these men had boldness. No wonder they saw the glory of God. Moses didn't sit back on the rock saying, move sheep left and right. Now, God, let me see the glory. It doesn't work that way. It never has and it never will. You have to take the risk. You have to take the initiative. You have to step out. And I guarantee you this, when you take the initiative and you step out on faith, I don't believe the Lord has any other choice but to run to your rescue. You put yourself in jeopardy. What else can he do? You take Peter out there on the pitching and tossing sea. Jesus said, Peter, step out of the boat and walk on some water. Well, now that's pretty risky, isn't it? I never have been able to do it yet. And Peter was the fisherman, and he never had fish without being in a boat before, especially out in the water, way over his head. You just don't do those things. But old Peter decided, well, now if the Lord said, do it, I'm going to exercise my faith, and he stepped out. And the Lord had to do something. He had lost old Peter that day. Peter put the Lord on the spot. The Lord said, get out, Peter. And old Peter got out. Out there in the middle of the water. Now, either Jesus came to his rescue or he drowned. And you read the story, and Jesus came to his rescue. Two times. One time, somehow he kept him afloat. Now, I don't know how he did it. It's immaterial to me. If he can make the water, he can keep somebody floating on it. And the other thing is, when Peter lost his faith, he lost his boldness, he sunk, and Jesus grabbed him anyway. Pulled him back. Sometimes things don't turn out like we'd like for them to when we get bold, but Jesus still saves us anyway. And he saves the circumstances. A lot of people say, well, things would be worse if I got bold and went out and did things. No, they wouldn't. It couldn't be any worse. And the Lord will step in when a man has the right heart. A little boy one time was visiting a church. Strange child. I'd never seen him before. He was young. The preacher was preaching on the story of the cross, and he showed by picture language, the man carrying the cross for Jesus. The man had to finally give way, and then it was Christ was carrying the cross. And he just made a statement, what would you have done had you been in the crowd and saw Christ carrying the cross? This little boy jumped up in the middle of the service, ran to the front and said, preacher, I carry the cross for him. Well, everybody was just dumbfounded, you know. This doesn't happen in the middle of the service. The guy runs up and answers the question. And the preacher finally got his senses back and he said, well, if you did, boy, the Romans would take a whip and they'd whip you back from the top of your neck to the back of your bottom. And he said, well, I'd still do it. And said, all right, son, you'd still do it. Go sit down. 2 weeks passed. The little boy kept coming back. He was coming out of church one day and the preacher just touched his back. He said, well, we're glad to see you this morning, son. The little boy said, don't touch my back. And he said, how come? He took the boy in the back room and he asked him to take his shirt off and somebody had whipped him from the bottom of his back to the top of his neck. Lashes all over his back. And he said, son, who on earth whipped you like that? And he said, my mother did. Why? Because I wanted to come to church. Because I wanted to come to church. He took a chance. You say, oh, but look what it cost him. That's right. Look what it cost Christ to take a chance to save you and me from hell. It cost him. But the boy was bold. And you must admire his boldness. I believe we must realize with this boy that the walk of faith takes you to a dangerous point. And that point is known as the point of no return. If you fly an airplane going across the ocean, there is a point that you reach that's the point of no return. You can't turn back. And I believe we'll only work in the coming year diligently and enthusiastically for the Lord if we will hurry ourselves across that point of no return. I don't believe we're likely to follow through unless we get ourselves across that point of no return. I believe Peter reached that point the minute he stepped out of that boat. He was at the point of no return. When his foot left the boat and was between the water and the boat, that was the point of no return. Something was going to happen. And you reached that point this morning. Some of you did. When you walked in that back door, you reached the point of no return. When you were getting dressed, that was not the point.
When you got a new car, that was not the point. When the engine started, that was not the point. As you came down the street, that was not the point. But when you opened that back door and walked in, that was a point of no return. And until you reached that point, you could change your mind all down the way. Whenever you put that envelope in that plate, let it go, that's the point of no return. If someone walked down the aisle at the end of the service, the moment they took a step in the aisle, that's the point of no return. And as you know, as I know, that's the hardest step to take. That one that puts you beyond the point of no return. But I'll say this, you're closer to being through at the point of no return than you were at the beginning. You're halfway home to the point of no return. We must take the leap of faith and announce to Jesus, "Here I come, Jesus. I don't know what else is going to happen, but here it goes. And may hell look out if I'm doing right, and may heaven look out if I'm doing wrong. But brother, here goes something." But I honestly feel that Jesus will make sure that hell does most of the looking out if you get to that point of faith. Because God will have to pay special attention to you. He'll have to watch you like a hawk. Because there's no telling what you'll attempt when you get the boldness. The point of no return is reached when I take my hands off the throttle and say, "All right, Jesus, I've left the point of no return. Now it's up to you, brother." When Peter got out on the water, it wasn't up to Peter anymore. He got out of the boat. He didn't need Jesus to get him out of the boat. He just took some boldness and some willpower. But out of that boat, the moment he stepped over the side, then he needed Jesus. And you know, people, you don't get the boldness of Christ until you go beyond the point of no return. Until you leap out on faith and you say, "Now it's too late to turn back," then you get the boldness. I'll illustrate this in closing. Took some of the young people to visit the hospital. They're most of them are here this morning. And I really didn't want to go into each hospital room and talk to them, not about their soul, dare not do that, but just about Christ and the church and if there was anything we could do to help them. I trembled as I walked into the room. But when they looked up and they said, "Yes, I had passed the point of no return," I had to say something. I couldn't just look there at them in the bed for the next 5 hours. I had to do something. I had passed the point, and I'd say something. I may have messed it up. I may have stumbled and stammered and stuttered. But I said something. Now I walk out. Now I go to the next one. And it wasn't any easier to walk in the next one than it was in the last one. Didn't know what to say. Didn't know who to expect to see. You'd walk in, yet the point of no return. But as I went down the hall, down the rooms, soon it got easier and easier and easier. And the point of no return was soon passed, way back there. And now I went in smiling, not trembling. I had changed. I had been filled with boldness. Not my boldness. But the Lord had begun to work upon me and give me His boldness until I was no longer uneasy. And the people were no longer uneasy. But it was a relaxed thing. The point of no return. If you don't cross it, I doubt if you'll do anything we're talking about. Reach out. Step out. Risk it. Take a chance. Every chance you get. The point of no return for people and for today will come at a certain hour. It's not coming back. Follow through, for better or for worse. The point of no return is when that old boy says, "I do." Up until that moment, the point of no return hadn't been reached. And I stand up here as a minister and I watch him. Oh, he's shaking, you know. I listen to the old boys back here. "Well, I ought to leave." You know, that's the way they talk. "Well, I don't know why we're married or not." And they watch that old minute hand and listen to the wedding music. Then they hear the wedding march. And that's almost the point of no return right there. And I open that door and they start walking out. But when they say, "I do," that's it, boy. And kind of after they say, "I do," I kind of watch them. They kind of just settle down. I don't know whether they just give up, you know. But they just sort of get relaxed and settle down. That's the point of no return. It takes boldness to have a wedding. It really does. That's a big risk. You don't know what the future's going to hold for a couple. You take a chance. But you've got to take a chance. The old girl that asked to marry him, she's got to take a chance. She's got to take a risk. If she says yes, that's boldness. That's courage. She's putting her whole life on the stake of that one yes. It's risky. Well, we hope that you'll follow through. Father, we give thee thanks this morning for the people who have come. May thy blessing rest upon us, for without it we cannot even follow through once we have the boldness. But we know that if we'll follow through and we'll go to the point of no return,
and will step out, that you'll be right there as you were with Peter, extending your hand, extending your mouth, extending your voice, extending your will, extending your thoughts, until something good will be accomplished. Father, there's no way we'll do anything unless we have the faith and the boldness to try. And we will not try until we get to the point of no return. We pray this morning that our lives might be in Thy hands, useful lives, that will not just talk, but that will begin the walk of a daring faith that will bring great results and great fruit and great blessings. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.